So we're in John 11. This is the fourth sermon in John 11, and the last one. And we're looking at the latter verses that Paul read to us there. So let me start with a question. And it's the question that is found in verse 47. So the question I'm going to ask you is the question in the text, and it's this. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. It's a simple question, and yet it's a profound question. So I want you to picture the scene. And if you can cast your mind back, here is the tomb, here's the hill, it's a village, there are people, there's mixed emotions, and there's a tomb with the stone rolled away. And standing in front of you, if you're able to come into this scene as an invisible visitor in your time travel machine, here is a man who has been dead for 4 days. Hot country, not pleasant. There was a resistance when Jesus said, pull the stone away. They said there will be an odour. I think there's just a terrible stink, terrible smell. You don't want to be doing that. But here is this man who's been dead 4 days, and he's not propped up in a chair with life support on him. He's not got doctors fussing around him saying, well, he's only just alive. No, his cheeks are red. His eyes are sparkling. He's moving. He's talking. He's rejoicing. Maybe there's tears. And people are touching him and hugging him. And it's an amazing thing. And then next to him is this man who they'd written off, really. The man who they said, surely, if he's who he said he was, he's opened the eyes of the blind. Couldn't he have raised this man's life? And here is the Messiah. Here's Christ, who commanded the dead to come out. He called for the man's soul to come back from heaven. He called for the cells of his body to be rejuvenated, restored, and the soul and body to come back together, and life to come out of that tomb. Must have been a comical sight in a way. Bandages, a man shuffling out, and they had to free him. And there he is, and here's Christ. And then all around are the crowds. There's Mary, there's Martha, there's the friends, the relatives, the visitors, the onlookers, the curious, the doubters. And they're sat there with their mouths open wide. There's fear. There's mixed emotions. They have never seen anything like this before. This is no magic trick. This is no smoke and mirrors. It's not an illusion. No one there, from those who hated Jesus to those who loved him, no one there doubted that this miracle had taken place. There was no doubt whatsoever. So, into this scene, we bring the question again, which is asked later on by the Pharisees, by the leaders. What are we to do? As this man Jesus of Nazareth stands before us here this morning, as the Bible brings him up before us, the question is, what are we to do with this man? Because he performs many signs. And the question of those Jewish leaders is our text this morning. And that question tells us that we must react. We must react. I want you to imagine a minute a scene. I hope it's not a troubling scene for you if you live in Clevedon, but I want you to imagine that you're tucked up safely in your front room, you know, maybe Sunday evening, Saturday night, everything's all good, central heating's on, and suddenly there's a knock at the door. And you, who's that? So you peer out, and it's Paul or someone. It's at your door. And he says, you live on the hill, Paul, don't you? A little bit up there. So Paul said, I've just heard on the news, and I've looked down, and the sea wall in Clevedon has been breached by the high tide. And the sea is coming through Clevedon. It's coming up Southern Way. It's coming up Ken Road. It's heading out towards Kingston Seymour. You need to get out quickly. You need to gather up some stuff, get in your car, and come to my place. Yes, okay. Or get out of Clevedon. Go and find your relatives somewhere else. And you have to react with the news. But you think, well, maybe Paul's a bit exaggerating here. I'm not quite sure whether to believe him. And besides, you're closed up for the night, the telly's on, it's nice and warm, you've got a bit of supper on the go. You think, do you know what? Thanks for the news, Paul. But then you think, maybe. So you decide to go and check it for yourself. So you go to a high place, you find a church tower, you nip up Dyer Hill, you get to a higher ground, and you look, and you see it's true. And this mini tsunami is coming across Clevedon. What are you going to do? You've got the news, you've got the information. Go back in the house, put your feet back up, and just hope it doesn't happen. No, of course not. You react, you escape, you go to higher ground. And there is a sense where that picture is the picture here. You're faced with something remarkable. You are faced with a man who can raise the dead. You're faced with a man who says he came from heaven. You're faced with a man who says he's the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. And you must react. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And the reactions amongst these people were varied. There were three reactions among these people, or three results. And in a sense, what happened here, in this little village around this tomb with Lazarus, in a sense is what has been happening ever since down through that time. Through every age and every country, where the real Jesus, not the Jesus of the cathedrals and the icons with the halo and the gold, all that. Forget all that. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. But when men and women and children are presented with the Jesus in this book, they react in one of three ways. And the same happened there. So we're going to look at those three ways. So we read in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus is a divisive figure. He divides opinion. So, what are we to do with him? And the first thing we see in this is that some people believed in him there, and it's the same today when Jesus is presented to men and women, boys and girls, some believe in him. Some believe in him. Those people, they said, well, he healed the blind, but why didn't he heal Lazarus? They now can see that this man is true. And their doubts and their prejudices, and you could understand some of their doubts and prejudices. I mean, a carpenter's son, rumours are, born out of wedlock, poor, from an unknown sort of place, the Messiah, the King, the Son of David who's going to come. So you can understand their doubts, but not now. They've seen living proof. So they believed. And really, my point here is a simple one, but it's an important one. And it's a question for everyone here. I know some of you, not all of you. Do you believe in Jesus? Now you might say, what a ridiculous question to ask from the front of a church on a Sunday. Of course we believe in Jesus. It's like asking, do you believe in rain or electricity or something? You say, it's obvious. Of course we believe in Jesus. Okay, but what does it mean when the Bible says we must believe in Jesus? What does that mean? Because these people believed. And we don't know exactly how they believed or how long they believed for, because we know that it wasn't that long later that the Jews were calling for his blood. We will not have this man to reign over us, they said, crucify him. So we don't know what kind of faith they had. But the question for us is, what kind of faith do we have? Do we believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe he's the Word of the Father who came, as Paul mentioned it earlier on when he was talking about that hymn? Do you believe the Word became flesh? And as one translation says, pitched his tent or moved into our neighbourhood, which is a lovely paraphrase, isn't it? That God came in the flesh. Do you believe that? You say, I do believe that. Do you believe that he did that because you were in a terrible state? A state that deserved eternal separation from God. Do you believe that? You say, well, the Bible says that. Yeah, but do you believe that? Do you really believe that you were in such a state that only God coming to this earth could save you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he died on the cross for you? Not for them, but for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is the only adequate sacrifice for your sins? That there is no salvation in anyone else? No name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved? Do you believe those things? You say, I do believe those things. But you know, the Bible, when it talks about believing in Christ, means much, much more than that. You see, believing the facts about Jesus is only one part of the equation, the important one. We're having some fun. It's okay. Believing is more than that. I wonder if I could use an illustration, and I don't know whether we do many illustrations, physical illustrations at Copse Road Chapel, so apologies if it's a bit outside of the norm. But I want just to use this as an illustration. It's a familiar illustration, perhaps. So it's quite a... It's been here longer than I've been here. It's obviously very well made. It's made of some good sturdy pine by the look of it. It's obviously made by a craftsman, and it's very strong. The heaviest person that would ever walk through the door could faithfully sit in that chair, and it would take no weight. You believe that? You say, of course I believe that. You know? Okay. But faith isn't just saying I believe the chair's strong enough. Of course, faith is sitting in a way that if that chair wasn't strong enough, I'd be being carried off to A&E now with a broken back. You see, it's putting your full weight and trust in something. But the illustration goes a bit further, you see, because that's quite simple. We get that. But I want to take this a little bit further, and I need to borrow a couple of gentlemen from the congregation. Steve, could you help me? You don't have to do anything. JC, would you help me as well? See, never look at the preacher when he's looking for volunteers. Just look down. So I want you to imagine, and this is designed just to get us thinking about this. A bit closer, okay. So this is my religion. This is Mr. Warren's religion and uprightness and respectability. You okay with that role?
Okay.
Good. And this is my faith and my ability to choose Jesus. Because not everybody has that ability, do they? But I chose him. Yeah? So this is Mr. My ability and my faith. And this is my respectability and my religion. So could you just stand up here a minute? And can I grab hold of you? Sorry to hold your hands, public. So I'm going to trust Jesus. I'm going to trust the chair. Okay? So I'm going to trust the chair. But I'm still going to trust something about my goodness and my faith and my ability. Do you see the point? So I'm not fully trusting. I'm trusting Jesus plus. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you very much. Okay. I'm trusting Christ and. But do you know what faith is in Christ? Faith is believing the facts, the truth about Christ, of course. But it's letting go of those things. It's letting go of my church going, my church, my religious background, my faith in all sorts of other things. And it's even letting go of my faith in myself to believe in Christ. Because that's Christ plus. And that has no part in biblical faith. True faith is putting your whole self into the hands of Jesus. So much so that if Jesus lets you down, you would fall forever. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. So some of these people believed. Some of these people, and it's very important that we get that. Because many believe but still hold on to something. But I'm not such a bad person. I know Jesus came to die for me, but I wasn't so bad. So bad that God had to move heaven and earth. So bad that Christ had to take the full wrath of God on himself. I'm sure that if Christ hadn't have come on the day of judgment, I'd be better than a lot of people, and God wouldn't give me too hard a time. No. Faith is putting your whole trust in Christ so that if he lets you down, you're lost. Jumping into the arms of the fireman that comes to rescue you. Those illustrations are powerful ones. So do you believe? Do you believe? And I'd urge you, not wishing to undermine anyone's faith, but I would urge you, for the sake of your soul, to search your soul and ask yourself, are you trusting in Christ 100%? Nothing else. Him alone. So some believed, but some reject him, which is astonishing, isn't it? You know, people say, well, if I could only see a miracle, then I would believe. These people saw it and rejected Christ. If you want to know the state, the depravity of the human heart, look no further than here. They saw the proof. They saw the Saviour full of power and love and compassion. And they rejected him. Verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the Pharisees, from that day on, made plans to murder the Son of God. Christ, of course, wasn't surprised by this. If you remember, in Matthew 21, he told a parable. And it ties actually very powerfully in with what Sukesh was preaching on last week in Isaiah. And Jesus told this parable in Matthew 21 in verse 33. And he said this, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. And he put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and put a tower and he leased it to tenants and then went into another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than at first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. So here, these Jewish leaders are the tenants of the vineyard. But they wanted it all for themselves, didn't they? You know, these Jews, the Jewish nation, and these leaders of the Jews, they were the chosen people of God. Why? To carry the light of God's word down through the centuries. To bring forth the Christ. And once the Christ came, according to the Old Testament prophecies, the gospel would go out to the whole world, Jew and Gentile. So these were the custodians of the truth, the torchbearers, the lightbearers of God's word. But they'd forgotten that. They'd forgotten that. In verse 48, they said, if we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you see? They were the custodians of God's word. The custodians of the temple, of the sacrificial system, until Christ would come. They were doing it for God. This was God's vineyard, God's kingdom. But they said, if it goes on like this, the Romans will come away and take away our place and our nation. You see those words, underline those words? And we know, don't we, when we teach children, we say, do you remember the central, the middle word of sin? It's I, isn't it? I. This was all about them. They should have been saying, this is all about God. This could be the Messiah. We need to speak to him because... And of course, had they known, or had they been willing to look at the Old Testament and compare the Christ, superimpose the Christ, Jesus Christ, onto the Old Testament scriptures, they would have seen alignment. They would have seen born of a virgin, Bethlehem, of the line of David. They would have seen the miracles, and they would have seen he opens the eyes of the blind. They would have seen that he came preaching the good news to the poor, setting the prisoners free, raising the dead, preaching the good news. They said, this aligns. This could be the Messiah. And at this tomb, surely, that is the proof, the final proof they needed. But you see, it threatened them. It was all about them, wasn't it? Their power. Of course, the irony is, they crucified Jesus. And many years later, not that many years later, the Romans came and broke down the city walls, destroyed the temple and carried them all away anyway. They lost everything, including their immortal souls. Christ came in to usher in a new kingdom. He came, the prophecy of the high priest, what did he say? He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but not just for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Who were they? Jew and Gentile, you and me. People from every walk of life. Every walk of life. Christ came to gather in the lost sheep. The ones that were near, the ones that were far. He came to gather in the prisoners. He came to gather in those who've done horrible crimes. The lower class, the middle class, the upper class, the no class. Christ came for all. So here's the question. What are we to do? Are you a member of this spiritual kingdom? Not a member of a church. Are you a member of this spiritual kingdom? Have you been gathered in? Have you been gathered in? What does it mean to be a member of a kingdom? As Jesus is talking here. Question. Is he king of your heart? Does he rule the inner you? Does he rule in your life? That's what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God and have Christ as your king. Has self been put on the cross? Or have you somehow crucified Christ away from your life? And you know, we were telling the children, weren't we, about Mount Carmel. They were there, and here were the prophets of Baal, and here was the sacrifice, and here was God's altar. And the people had a binary choice. You know, we've got an election coming up, haven't we? Sorry to mention it. And although you can vote for quite a few different parties, in all probability, the country just has a binary choice. It will either be Jeremy Corbyn or Boris Johnson in 10 Downing Street. We have a choice. Life is about choices. And here, there is a simple choice. Christ rules or I rule. If Christ rules, then self must be put to death. If I rule, Christ must be put to death. It's a very simple choice. A very simple choice. So, who rules in your life? Sorry, it's a challenging message this morning, isn't it? It's a gospel message, but it challenges us. And for those of us who are Christians here, let us not be like those Jews. You know, their church, their place. Let us not be the people who sort of somehow miss the bigger picture of why we're here. We somehow get caught up in buildings and pews and music and all this sort of stuff that's all good. But somehow we lose sight of that bigger picture, that we are here to bear the light of the gospel to a dying world, to hold out the truth of life. And sometimes we can be like these Jews and we say, well, it's all about my place, my church, my seat, my music, my thoughts, my ways. And the gospel has none of that. The Bible has none of that. Let's make sure we have nothing of these Jews in us. So, some believed, some rejected. But lastly, for those of you who have believed, who are a member of his kingdom, some have their faith strengthened by him. When Jesus was waiting, when he was miles away, he purposely waited for Lazarus to die. And he said to his friends, his disciples, he said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. They already believed. They were his disciples. But he said, I was glad that I wasn't there, so that you would believe. And when they moved the stone away, Jesus prayed. And this is what he prayed. He said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said these things because of the people around, because I want them to believe that you sent me. You know, Jesus did miracles for many reasons. He did them because he was compassionate, he saw somebody in need, and his heart went out to raise someone up, to release someone from captivity. He did them for those pure, kind reasons. He did them to illustrate a greater truth. So opening the eyes of the blind is telling us that he opens our spiritual eyes. Raising the dead tells us that he will raise us up in the new birth and in the resurrection. These are illustrations. But one of the reasons for the miracles is to strengthen your faith. To strengthen your faith. When you are going through the mill, when you are going through the long nights where you're troubled, when you're going through bereavement, when you're going through stress, mental anguish, physical problems, when you reach that point where you know you're about to go through and meet the last great enemy of your body, death, Christ wants your faith to be holding on to him. And these miracles strengthen our faith. Remember Thomas? Think of those disciples. They were about to go out, weren't they? Christ was going back to heaven, and they were going to go out into the world. Just a handful of men to change the world. They needed their faith to be strong. You're going to go out into the world tomorrow. You need your faith to be strong. We say, well, I'm a hopeless Christian. I doubt all the time. My faith is so weak. Remember Thomas? What did he say? He'd been there at that tomb. He'd seen these miracles and many more miracles that we haven't got recorded. And yet, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe, he said. Now, what did Christ do with such unbelief? He could have written Thomas off, said, look, I've been with you 3 years, Thomas. You're just a hopeless case. You're obviously not suited to the life of a missionary. You go back to your village and... He didn't do that. Peter denied him 3 times. Didn't write him off, did he? When the disciples were so weak, what did he do? He strengthened their faith. 8 days later, his disciples were inside with Thomas, although the doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, what a surprise for Thomas. You see, he'd heard this, he wasn't there, but he knew, Christ knows our weakness, he knows our faith is weak, he knows our doubting in the night. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand in my side, Thomas. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And the reaction? This man whose faith was nowhere now says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. So if your faith is crumbling, if your faith is clinging on, if your faith is weak, And it goes like the curve, doesn't it, of that machine in the science lab. It goes up and down, doesn't it? Up and down, up and down. What are you to do? You say, well, Jesus must be really displeased with me. No. He says, look at me. He says, look at the man who raises the dead. Look at the man who died and bore your sins and rose again on the third day. Look at the one seated at the right hand of God. What are we to do? This man performs many signs. He is your Savior. He wants you to know this morning that he will not let you go. He wants you to know this morning that when death comes, he would take you through the terrors to the promised land. He wants you to know that in the resurrection you'll be safe because you've been washed in his blood. And he wants you to know that forever and ever and ever, in an eternity of joy and pleasures beyond anything this world could ever manufacture, that he will be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. He will be your friend, your Savior, your God, your provider, and there will be so much joy that the trials of this world will be all forgotten. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Three reactions. Let's pray.